This is the first Sunday of the month, so it's Communion Sunday, and that's been our pattern to have joint services on Communion Sunday. And before we look at Ephesians, which is what we've been studying now for a number of weeks, I'm going to read the words of institution for communion from 1 Corinthians 11. You're familiar with this, I'm sure. I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus was about to give his life, and yet his attention was on his disciples and what they needed. And they needed to be blessed by his presence, and they needed to understand the significance of his death. The most important thing that Jesus did was to die for us. Jesus doesn't simply show us a better way to live. Jesus gave his life and died for us and took our place, because that's the death that we deserve. And so as we come to the Lord's table today, we don't come as good people who deserve to be here. We come as sinners who need Christ to forgive us all over again and to bless us with his presence. And that's what unites us. That's what makes us the people of God. You saw four individuals be baptized this morning. Two of them joined the church for the first time today. So they're qualified to come to the Lord's table. But if you're a member of an evangelical church, whether it's a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church or a Lutheran church or whatever it is, this is not the Presbyterian table, it's the Lord's table, and we want you to come and participate with us. If you're not a member of any church, come talk to me, come talk to Tom. We'd like to explain to you more about what it means to be part of the body of Christ. Now, in Ephesians 3, if you'll turn there with me, I'm going to read verse 7. In Ephesians 3, from verse 7 through verse 13. This is a fantastic passage. Paul writes, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's gift given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." Amen. How many of you have heard the term Rosetta Stone? Okay? If you're in high school, if you've taken some kind of foreign language, I haven't used it, but there's a wonderful computer program called Rosetta Stone. And you can learn to speak Spanish, or you can learn to speak French, or you can learn to speak English or Italian or German or whatever it is, but you may not know what the Rosetta Stone is. There's a computer program called the Rosetta Stone, but the Rosetta Stone is actually a black piece of granite with a message in three different languages that dates all the way back to King Ptolemy V, of Egypt. It dates back to the date of 196 BC. So the Rosetta Stone, the actual Rosetta Stone that they get the computer program name from, it's a black piece of granite, and it's on the top. It has a message that's written in ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, and the middle of it has the same message in Egyptian script, and the bottom part of it is in Greek, and it's the same message in three languages. And when the Rosetta Stone was discovered, archaeologists for the first time began understanding how to translate hieroglyphics. They saw Egyptian hieroglyphics, and they could make no sense of it. But with the discovery of the Rosetta Stone, they began to understand more about hieroglyphics. Now, do you know who we are indebted to for the discovery of the Rosetta Stone? Anybody know? This will amaze you. Napoleon Bonaparte. No kidding. Napoleon Bonaparte. No, he didn't discover it. But Napoleon Bonaparte in 1798 began, part of his conquest was to try and occupy Egypt. And he was unsuccessful in that, but he was there in Egypt about 3 years, his army was. And while his troops were there, a Frenchman named Boussand discovered the Rosetta Stone about 30 miles from Alexandria, Egypt. And that has been the key to unlocking the mystery of Egyptian hieroglyphics. The Rosetta Stone is about 45 inches tall, it's about 28 inches wide, and it's 11 inches thick. It weighs over 1,700 pounds. Now, the Rosetta Stone has been the key to unlocking the mystery of Egyptian hieroglyphics. But what we looked at last week and what we're considering again today is the key to unlocking the mystery of the Old Testament. And the mystery of the Old Testament is this, that Gentiles are heirs together and members together and sharers together in the covenant promises that God gave to Abraham and to the Jews. The mystery of the Old Testament is that the Gentiles are heirs together, members together, and sharers together. Those are the three phrases we looked at last week in the covenant promises given to Abraham. Now, the title of the sermon today is, Does Christianity Work? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered, God, do you know what you're doing? Because I gave my heart to you, I gave my life to you, and life has not gone very well. Usually when we think, does Christianity really work? There's been some sort of surprise and crisis in our lives. A big crisis came for me on January the 1st, 1992. My best friend from seminary, Mike Sartell, was killed along with his 6-year-old son in a traffic accident near Memphis, Tennessee. I was devastated. Really devastated. We were close friends. We studied together. Stacy and I kept their children on numerous occasions. It was family. Mike was 40 years old, and I thought, this can't be right. And I'll just have to tell you, I was angry. I was angry with God. God, this can't be your will. Mike and Nate was only 6, but Mike was serving you. He had his best years in the ministry ahead of him. Maybe you've thought words like that as a result of a divorce. Or maybe for you it's been a traffic accident. Or maybe for you, you lost your job. Or your spouse had an affair. Or your business collapsed with the downturn in the economy. Or the doctor came in and said, I'm sorry to tell you that you have cancer. Or maybe you had to go to an attorney and declare bankruptcy and you just thought, oh, God, do you know what you're doing? Does Christianity work? Now, I bet everybody here has faced some kind of crisis in which you've had similar thoughts to that. So many of you know the kind of things that I'm talking about, and you just want to say, God, where were you when this was happening, and how could you allow this? I don't know who said this, but a famous skeptic said this, you know, God would have a whole lot more followers if he treated them better. You ever thought that? God, I'd be a lot more devoted to you if you treated me better. Sometimes we do feel that way, even though we might be ashamed to admit it. Does Christianity work? First point today is I want you to consider the gift of grace. the gift of grace. Not works, grace. Finish this statement. It's going to be on the screen. God will bless me when I blank. Now, just answer that question to yourself silently. God will bless me when I'm not going to embarrass you, but if we took a poll or if you wrote down your answer, I bet 75 or 80% would probably think, God will bless me when I obey. That's what we naturally think. God will bless me when I have been obedient enough. God will bless me because I have kept his law. Now, please understand, in one sense, that's true, and that's good theology. God will bless you when you obey. But let me just ask you, who here obeys? Anybody? I'm not putting my hand up. Anybody here obey? I mean, to really obey, to really be blessed, for God to bless you when you obey, you don't just have to obey a little bit. You have to obey perfectly. Because God is a holy God. He doesn't accept anything less than perfection. So in one sense, it's true. God will bless you when you obey. But who here obeys? Who here keeps the law? Jesus was asked, what's the law? What's the greatest commandment? What did he say? He said this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. That's what it means to obey. Anybody here want to hold up your hand? Anybody here done that? No. Me either. But that's what the Pharisees thought. And that's what the Pharisees taught. God will bless you when you obey. Now go back with me with a little bit of Old Testament history. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament was disobedient to God. Their worship got polluted. It was shallow. They didn't care for widows and orphans. They didn't care about the commandments and so forth. They began to engage in sexual perversion. And so God took the nation of Israel and he sent them off to captivity. He took the promised land away from them. He did twice. They were taken off to Babylon. They were taken off to Assyria. God said, look, you have no regard for me. Babylon and Assyria, you're going into captivity. And during that time, the elders of Israel understood correctly, we have been sent into captivity because we didn't keep the law. We didn't obey. They were correct in that. The problem was, when they began to emphasize the law, they actually twisted the law. They emphasized the law in a way that twisted it and perverted it. This is what the Pharisees taught. You have to take God's law seriously. You must keep these rules. You can only walk 400 steps on the Sabbath. You must follow the dietary customs. You must do all the washings. You must do all the tithing. And they taught God will send the Messiah from the community that keeps the law the best. You're in captivity because of disobedience. We all want a Messiah. God's going to send the Messiah from the community, from the hometown that keeps the law the best. Jesus said about the Pharisees, you've heard it said, but I say to you, the Pharisees taught, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. See, the Pharisees wanted to make the law something that they could do and earn God's blessing and keep it, but they didn't take it far enough. And Jesus said, it's not just what you do with your body, it's what you do with your mind and your heart. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. Well, that's true. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother in his heart has already killed him. See, the Pharisees were trying to use the law to feel good about themselves. And Jesus said, that's not the purpose of the law. Jesus began to use the law to expose the sins of the Pharisees, and man, they weren't going to have it. They hated him. That's why they crucified him. Jesus said to the Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by men. They love places of honor at feasts and greetings in the market. They love being called rabbi. They love being important. And then he said in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, for you shut the kingdom of heaven. You don't enter the kingdom of heaven, and you prevent others from entering it." Now, here were the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and Jesus said to them, "You're shutting the kingdom of heaven." They were shutting the kingdom of heaven by teaching the law in a legalistic way so that people felt good about themselves. They perverted it. They twisted it. People thought, well, if I keep the law good enough, then God will bless me. God will bless me when I obey. Here's how easy it is to fall in a mentality of works. I went to seminary 1974 through 78. Most people spend 3 years in seminary. I spent four. Wasn't because I was dumb. I took extra courses. And I made my best grades in the hardest courses. I made my best grades not in high school, not in college. I made my best grades in seminary when it was absolutely the hardest, whether it was Greek or Hebrew. I'm not bragging. But I felt real good about myself because of all the things that I had learned. And so I got out of seminary and went into the ministry, and I can remember celebrating communion for the first time. And I saw communion as an opportunity to do better. Because after all, we announced communion the Sunday before. Next week is communion, prepare your hearts and so forth. And you know how I prepared myself for communion? I tried to be real good. Tried to be real good, to be a really good husband, to really be a really good father, to not lose my temper and not honk my horn at rude drivers. And, you know, I saw communion as an opportunity to do better. And if I lived an outwardly good life the week before communion, then I felt worthy about coming to the Lord's table. Oh. I went to 4 years of seminary, and that's what I thought about communion. Let me tell you, as plainly as I can, if you think you were good enough this week and obedient enough to earn God's blessing and to come to the Lord's table, stay away. That's deadly. You know why? Because it's faith in yourself. It's faith in your record. It's faith in your reputation, your works. It's not faith in Jesus. It's looking to your own efforts for God to bless you, not his death. People naturally think this: I trusted Christ. I gave him my heart. I joined the church. It was the right thing to do, and now I'm God's child, and he will bless me. And life is going to go smoothly. And my marriage will work, and I will get that raise. My children will succeed. I'm going to be happy and fulfilled. That's how Christianity works. You give yourself to God, join the church, and things go better. Oh, really? The Apostle Paul was beheaded for his faith in Christ. According to church tradition and history, Peter's wife was crucified. And a couple months after that, when Peter was crucified, he has to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy of the crucifixion of the others. He saw himself as that big a sinner. Not just them. All of the apostles, except for the apostle John, died violent deaths. I trusted Christ, and now God will bless me, and life will go smoothly. Tell that to Kay Bauer Band. Tell that to Eileen Usher. Tell that to Myra Satterfield. Tell that to a black lady in the Ivory Coast named Alima, whose husband gave her AIDS, and she died a few years ago. Tell that to Andy Whitener, who lost his job a few years ago. Tell that to Ben Terrell and Elizabeth Love and Dick Baxter, who've all struggled with cancer. Just because you've become a Christian and, quote, done the right thing, doesn't mean that you have earned God's blessing in some way. There's a school of theology that says If you just do the right things, you can get God to bless you. He has to. Don't say anything negative. Don't think anything negative. Have only positive thoughts, because anything you speak, anything you believe, will come true as you want it. And they say, what you do will command God to act and bless you. What you want and do will command God to act and bless you. Let me tell you, it's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. You know why? Because that's just works. That's what I mean, first of all, by the gift of grace. But second, I want you to think with me about the aim of grace. Paul says here in Ephesians 3:8 that the aim of grace in his life was to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches in Christ. Now get this. Paul's in prison. He's chained to a Roman guard for his faith. He writes four letters from this particular imprisonment, and all he can think about is how blessed he is. Huh? He's chained to a prison guard, and all he can think about is how blessed he is. Paul's saying here, what a privilege. I'm the most undeserving, unlikely sinner that God ever condescended to use. And notice, he doesn't just say, I was a bad sinner. He says, I'm still the worst. Now, let me just ask, why isn't Paul throwing a little pity party for himself? I mean, he trusted Christ, trying to serve Christ, gets thrown in prison. Ultimately, he got beheaded. Why isn't Paul throwing a pity party? You know why? Because Paul understood God's incredible grace. Paul is not preaching and serving Jesus because he turned over a new leaf and began to act nice and began to act better. Paul understood the power of the gospel and the aim of grace. You won't know this man until you meet him in heaven, but his name was George Cothran. I think I buried him 13 or 14 years ago. He was a pretty quiet man, was never an officer in the church. He was early 80s when he was hospitalized, and I can remember the doctor coming in and saying, I'm sorry, Mr. Cothran, you have terminal cancer. It's very aggressive. You've probably got a couple of months to live. Of course, his family was devastated. But after the doctor went out, though I would probably be devastated, and you might be, George Cothran saw it as an opportunity. True story. 5 minutes after that, visitors and nurses came into his room, and this man's face beamed, and he said these words, guess what? I'm going to heaven in a few weeks. I'm going to see Jesus. I am so excited. He said that for the next 2 months, just about to everybody he met. I'm excited to see Jesus. Are you going to heaven? This is the man. He was never a deacon or an elder, as far as I know. Never knew him to take a course in evangelism. He may have shared his faith on occasion. I never heard about it. And yet, God gave him insight about his cancer at that particular moment, and he used it as an opportunity to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ for 2 months. Listen, I don't know where you are spiritually, but I know this. Right now, you're exactly where God wants you to be. God wants to use you, your situation, your story, for telling of the majesty and glory of Jesus. The gospel is not, God will give me enough. The gospel is this, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. If I lose my health, my wealth, my possessions, my family, if I lose my life, I still have enough because I have Jesus. That's the good news. That's the good news. December 29th, 1992, Yazoo City, Mississippi, my friend Mike Sartell taught the senior high youth on a Sunday night. He taught them about heaven. He taught them about the glory of heaven and what the Bible said in various places, particularly in the book of Revelation, I understand. He talked about going to heaven, seeing Jesus, touching the nail prints. True story. Mike got so excited, he said words, if this is not a quote, it's very close. Can't you just see it? Can't you just see it? I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm ready. How about you? Three days later, he died on Interstate 55 near Memphis. He's not sorry. He's not sorry. I was one of his pallbearers. Mike Sartell understands the aim of God's grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ in unexpected ways. It's my understanding, I can't prove it, that several of the youth of the church in Yazoo City that night gave their hearts to Christ. He had the largest funeral in the history of Yazoo County, Mississippi. There were over 1,200 people. They filled the largest two churches in town. There was a closed circuit telecast to both churches. People heard the gospel that day that Mike Sartell believed. And one day we may meet others in heaven who believed that day. That's the aim of grace, to preach to the Gentiles, to preach to unreached people the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then quickly, number three, the demonstration of God's grace. This is really key. The demonstration of God's grace. Verse 9, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was it now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged of my sufferings, which are your glory. In that day, people thought like this. Jews, Gentiles, together, one church, one family, can't be done. Too radical. They're too different. It just won't work. And today, some people would tell you, Anglos, Hispanics, Blacks, in one church? Are you kidding? People from different socioeconomic backgrounds, people of different languages, it can't be done. Too different. Paul says here in Ephesians 3 that it's as if God is saying, watch this, angels, verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. You know who the rulers and authorities are in the heavenly realms? Angels in heaven and Satan's angel followers who are in hell. And God is saying, watch this, angels. Watch this, principalities and powers. See those Jews and Gentiles that hate one another? See those different nationalities? See the different skin colors that are suspicious of one another and want to keep to themselves? Look at those nations that have fought each other for centuries. Look at those people who have nothing in common. They're from different sides of the track. Look at those husbands and wives that hate each other. And watch my wisdom, my power, my justice, my love, my goodness, my righteousness at work. You watch me as I bear my holy arm and nail my son to the cross and raise him from the dead to save them and to unite them into one kingdom, one family, my church. Watch, angels. Not even the gates of hell will prevail against my powerful gospel. Today, as you come to the Lord's table, confessing your sins and looking to Christ along with your brothers and sisters from the nations. You and I are preaching to the angels themselves. We're preaching to God's heavenly hosts and to Satan's demonic horde of the wondrous power of God saving people and changing people and remaking people by the power of the cross. God will bless me because I obey. No. God will bless me because Jesus obeyed and took my shame and took my death and accepted my punishment. And so God will bless me when I repent and believe. Oh, to see my name written in your wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost, we stand forgiven at the cross. Does Christianity work? You bet it does. You bet it does. Let's pray. And now, Jesus, we pray that your gospel would work in us. We need grace and mercy and forgiveness. We thank you for the power of the cross of Jesus to forgive us, to change us, to remake us into one body, your church. We pray in your name. Amen.